Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34. It says, "At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned.' And Abraham said, I will swear. Now when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?' He said, 'These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.' Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." Now, if this guy Abimelech might be familiar to some of you. He was in chapter 20, you remember, the king that God kept him from sleeping with Sarah. Remember that? When Abraham said, "She's not my wife, she's my sister," and so on. Now, it's become very obvious, though, to Abimelech and his army that God is with Abraham and God's blessing him and making him powerful. And so he comes and he wants to make a peace treaty with Abraham because he says, "I recognize that God's with you and I want to be on your good side." Well, we're going to talk about a little bit at the start of our study tonight and definitely wrap up with at the end is how we pray for the day when Israel's neighbors will realize that God is the one protecting and providing for Israel. But the prophecies even say that that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. All the nations will acknowledge that Israel is who they are because of God. But there's a problem. Do the other nations around Israel acknowledge that Israel is Israel because of God? No. Let me ask you a tougher one. Does Israel acknowledge that they are where they are because of God? No. Look at chapter 21, verse 33 and 34. "Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of Philistines." At least at this time, Abraham does acknowledge that he is being blessed and he is who he is because of God. We're going to talk a lot tonight about the day in which the nations will acknowledge that Israel is God's people and Israel is being blessed because of God, and they want to want peace with them. But the Bible also says that that won't happen until after Israel acknowledges it first. So we not only need to be praying for peace amongst the nations with Israel, we need to be praying for Israel to turn to God themselves through Jesus. Now, let me just give you a little glimpse of this. Go to Ezekiel 39. This is the end of the tribulation period, the battle of Gog and Magog. A lot of prophecy people put the battle of Gog and Magog earlier in their timetable. I think it's actually tied to the culmination of the battle of Armageddon. We don't have time to go there, but you can get my book on Revelation and what will happen next. And I show in that book that the same bird feast in Revelation chapter 19, where God comes and tells all the birds to come gorge themselves at the feast of all these kings and everyone, at the time when Jesus comes back and defeats his enemies, is almost word for word the same bird feast you see in chapter 39, verses 17 through 20. But we're going to jump to verse 21. "I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them." Talking about the nation of Israel. "The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me, that I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all their treachery that they have practiced against me, when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. And I'll leave none of them remaining among the nations any more, and I will not hide my face any more from them, when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Hopefully you understand that there is a day coming when Israel will turn to the Lord. Now, before that happens, though, we'll just touch on it now. We'll look at it a little bit more later in our study. The Bible actually says that 2/3 of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period are going to be killed. They're not done going through pruning, if you will, purification. But those that survive the tribulation period, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, and he who stands firm to the end, talking about the nation of Israel, will be saved. They will look on him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn, and they will turn to the Lord. And when they turn to the Lord, he will also do a work in such a way that the other nations all say, the Lord is your God, is the true God, and you are his people, and we want peace with you because of God. Go to Proverbs chapter 16. Look at verse 7. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Let me read that to you again. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Does this prophecy or this passage of scripture say that if you please the Lord, you won't have enemies? No. But even if you have enemies, if your ways please the Lord, he will work it out that your enemies will be at peace with you. So we need to be praying, and we're going to culminate our study tonight by doing that. But we need to be praying for the day when the nations, like Abimelech did, come to Israel and say, we believe God's with you, and we want peace because of your God. But before that day will happen, Israel's going to have to do it first. You know, he's not going to make their enemies at peace with them until a man's ways please the Lord. You understand? So we need to be praying for Israel to turn to Jesus. And at the same time, look forward to the day when the other nations will do the same. So Abimelech and the commander of his army come to Abraham and ask to set up a peace treaty, because they know that God's with him and that God's more powerful than them, and they want a covenant of peace and friendship. Now, we also see something else here. We see a picture of needing to humble ourselves and acknowledge the one who is greater and more powerful than us, and to seek peace with him. Abimelech and the commander of his army, think about how humbling that is, that the commander of his army would come to one man and say, we want peace with you, because it's obvious you're more powerful than us because of your God. But you know, the Bible actually says that everybody individually needs to come to that realization and seek peace with God, because he is the creator. It's interesting, I share with you a lot, but it's interesting how God has given me lots of opportunities on the golf course. A lot of times I'll just show up and I'll just get paired up with somebody that I don't know. Got paired up with a guy named Michael this past week, and he was from Massachusetts, and he had a few questions when he found out that I was a preacher. And as I was sharing the gospel with him, he quickly said, so you're saying there's only one way? And I said, there's only one way. He said, I don't like ultimatums. He said, I'm an American, and I like to do things the way I want to do them. He even talked about how he owned an HVAC company, and He did plumbing and HVAC back in Massachusetts. And he said, I even bristle against the fact that I have to, by law, sign a piece of paper that we are going to put in a unit that only will use legal stuff. If I want to put whatever I want to put into that equipment, I could. And I just told him, I said, you're going to have a lot of fun on the Day of Judgment, aren't you? Because he did not want anyone saying that he had no choice. I said, no, you have a choice. But you need to make the right one because there's only one way. Go to Proverbs chapter 9. Look at verse 10. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says this. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Go to Luke chapter 12. Look at verses 4 and 5. I'm going to give you a little quiz on this, by the way. And I'll be honest with you, not everybody gets the quiz right. So don't jump to your quick answer. Pray it through. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is speaking. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Who's he talking about? A little louder. God, good for you. By the way, you'd be amazed how many churches say Satan. Folks, Satan doesn't have the authority to cast you into hell. He's getting cast into hell himself. The one that has authority to cast you into hell is God. Actually, it's Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, the Father judges no one. He's handed all judgment over to the Son. So we've already seen in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of his holiness is insight. And Jesus says, I'll tell you who you should be afraid of. Don't be afraid of man who only can kill you physically. You need to be afraid that of the one who, after you've been killed physically, has the authority to cast your soul into hell. That's the one you should fear. Go to Luke chapter 19. Look at verse 27. This is at the end of the parable of the minas. Look at what he says. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. By the way, who told that story? Jesus. Folks, it would do us all real good to acknowledge that he's God and he's holy and we're not. And he's the one we should fear. Go to Luke chapter 18. Look at verses 9 through 14. This is the attitude God's looking for here. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, he said. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I hope you didn't pray a prayer so you could go to heaven. I hope you gave your life to Jesus because you needed to be saved from your sin. Do you understand the difference? That's why Jesus said, many will say to me, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following, you don't have to go there, but many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? And I'll say to them, I never knew you. If your faith is in anything you've done, how in any way you've earned it, you don't understand salvation and you don't have it. If you understand that he's a holy God and you're a sinner and you are deserving of death. I got saved in 1973 at 8 years old. And you know what? I needed the Savior at 8 years old. My wife was six. If you ever ask her to tell her story, it's kind of cool. She actually was 6 years old and went over to visit a friend. Her mother took her in the car, and as she went over to play with her friend, her mother came later to pick her up. And when she came to pick her up, my wife had this little toy that was her friend's. Remember those little Mickey Mouse or Donald Duck things that were on the trapeze and you'd push the bottom and they'd flip? Remember those toys? Well, it was one of those Donald Duck ones. And Becky tried to take it home. Her mother saw her and said, "No, no, no, don't do that. That's stealing. Give it back to your friend." Well, Becky pretended to do that before they left the house, but didn't do it. And as they were driving home, her mom looked in the rearview mirror, and Becky's in the back seat playing with this little Donald Duck toy. Her mother, of course, turns the car around, brings her back, and has her apologize and say, "I stole this, and I need your forgiveness." It was like so many days, a week or so later, they're having vacation Bible school. And during one of the lessons, they were talking about how stealing is a sin, and it makes us need a Savior. And she said, clear as anything, the Holy Spirit opened her eyes at six that she was a sinner. You say, "Well, she didn't do that much." Oh, be careful. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "You're able to keep the whole law, yet stumble at just one point. You're guilty as if you broke it all." Because if you're going to be made righteous by what you do, the Bible says you have to do it perfectly. That's why Jesus said to the Jews, he said, "Unless your righteousness supersedes that of the Pharisees, you ain't getting into the kingdom." Of course, everybody's reaction would be, "Then we're in trouble because those dudes are really righteous." Actually, they weren't, but they thought they were. But Jesus said it that way so they would realize you can't do it. And just like Abimelech and Phicol humbled themselves and said, "We need a peace treaty because you're more powerful because of your God," we need to individually humble ourselves and go to the one who's more powerful, God himself, and say, "I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing." Now, we don't know if this instance, go back to Genesis 21, we don't know if this instance with the well at Beersheba happened before the peace treaty or after, but we here have a record, though, that Abraham had dug a well and Abimelech's servants took it over. Now, sometimes what they would do is not just take it over, they would just fill it with dirt, which, by the way, and a lot of times back then, that was like an act of war, because a well was a big, big deal. I mean, it was life. And if you filled people's wells in, you were pretty much wanting them dead, didn't want them there. I mean, you were asking for trouble. As Bugs Bunny used to say, them's fighting words, you know? But we don't know whether or not this episode that's here, look again at verse 25. It says, "When Abraham reproved Abimelech," Genesis 21, verse 25, "when Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'I don't know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me, and I have not heard about it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant." Keep your finger there. So whenever this happens, whether it's prior to this peace treaty or after, it doesn't really matter, they make a covenant about this well. And he gives them sheep and oxen. Now, most likely, if he's given them sheep and oxen and they're making a covenant, it's probably very similar to the covenant that God did with Abraham when God did it all himself in Genesis chapter 15. Remember when God walked between the pieces, when they'd cut the animals in half and symbolically say, "Same thing happened to me if I don't keep my end of the bargain." But then something else happens. Abraham then, I'm going to read it to you coming up real quick. Abraham set seven ewe lambs, female lambs, apart as a special gift to Abimelech. He does this as proof of Abraham's owning the well. Look at verse 28. "Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What's the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart?' He said, 'These seven ewe lambs you'll take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well.'" Now, here too we can see a picture of how when we enter into a covenant of peace with God, he confirms that what was already his but lost is now his publicly and permanently his. And he confirms this with what? A gift. What does he use to confirm that we're his? What does he give us as a gift to confirm that we're his? His Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit as a gift. That's a confirmation. By the way, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me show you what I'm talking about here, because there's a depth to this that some of you might not have ever seen, and I want to kind of take you there in just a second. So let's just lay the foundation. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 13 and 14. You know, the Bible talks about us being bought with a price. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, "In him, in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The Bible says that when we believe, God confirms that we are his by giving us a gift. And that's the Holy Spirit, the helper that's going to be with us forever. Now, before I chase this even a little bit more, let me ask you this. Then why did he give him seven ewe lambs? Why didn't he just give him one? Why was there seven? I love it. Look at someone over here with the right answer. The seven spirits of God. You say, wait a minute, I thought there was one God. Yeah, there's only one God, but he's always existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, but did you also know that the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit manifests himself in seven spirits, showing the fullness of who he is? Go to Revelation chapter 4. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Look at verse 5. John's taken up into heaven to see what's going to happen after the church age. And in verse 5, he says, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." Jump back to chapter 1 of Revelation and look at verses 4 and 5. Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth." So here we see that when John was taken up into heaven, he saw seven torches that were representing the seven spirits of God. Well, help me with this. Where do we get seven spirits besides this? Is this the first time we've seen the seven spirits? Actually, isn't it kind of written kind of like we would already know about the seven spirits of God? Well, that's because we should. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verses 1 and 2. You're doing really good on your quizzes, so I'm going to give you some more quizzes here. Isaiah 11 says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Who's the shoot from the stump of Jesse? Nope. David. David is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Remember, Jesse is David's dad. "And a branch from his roots," from David's roots, "shall bear fruit." Who's the branch? Jesus. Jesus. Now look closely. "And the Spirit of the Lord," if you don't mind writing in your Bibles, put a little number one there. "Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Spirit of wisdom, 2. Understanding, 3. Spirit of counsel, 4. Might, 5. Spirit of knowledge, 6. And the fear of the Lord, 7. Here we see the seven spirits of God. As you probably know, a lot of times in the Bible, the number 7 represents completion and so on, and the fullness and all that. All I want you to understand is this. When Abraham wanted Abimelech to acknowledge that the well was his, he sealed it by giving him 7 lambs, which is a picture of us being given a gift to confirm that we are God's. I'm going to ask you a question. Now, I really want you to listen closely to this, and I want you to let the Spirit of God help you answer it. Has God confirmed that you're his? that he made you, and you received his gift, publicly confirming that you belong to him. Have you received his spirit? It's very important that you understand it that way. I didn't ask, did you walk an aisle in a church? I didn't ask, were you baptized? I didn't ask, did you pray a prayer at a camp? I asked you a simple question. Did God confirm that you're his through giving you his spirit? That's the important thing. Let me show you what I mean by that. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed to meet the test? You say, I thought it was the Spirit in us. Well, it's Spirit, but I mean, it's also Jesus. Jesus himself in John 14 said, in that day that the Father gives you the Helper, you'll know that I'm in you and you're in me. But here's the really important question. Have you received his Spirit? That's the most important thing. Go to John chapter 2. I'll explain what I mean even more clearly through this. I'm going to give you another quiz. Just giving you a heads up. They're pop quizzes, but I'm at least warning you. John chapter 2, look at verses 23 through 25. But it says, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Stop, don't read any further. Are these people saved? We don't know. But they believed in his name. Well, keep reading. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Did Jesus know from the beginning that Judas was never one of them? Yes. Did Jesus also know that what he had begun in Peter would continue, even though Peter would act like he never met Jesus before? Yes. Why? Because once God starts it and he seals it with his Spirit, he'll finish it. Remember the parable of the soils Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. He explains it in verses 18 and following about how there's going to be some seed that falls on the rocky soil and it's going to spring up. Sure going to look like they believe, but then trouble's going to come. And they're going to go away and fall away because they had no real salvation, no root. Other seed's going to fall on the thorny soil and it's going to grow up and look like salvation, but the cares of this life and deceitfulness of wealth are going to choke them and they're not going to give any fruit and they're going to fall away because there was no real salvation. But then other seed's going to fall on the good soil and it's going to produce a crop and it will continue to grow. Has he confirmed that you're his by giving you his Spirit? Now, I understand this is a tough question. And I got to be honest with you. I told you in 1973, I got saved at 8 years old, and I knew I was saved in 1973. I remember even on the day of my baptism, coming out of that pond in New Hampshire, feeling like I was a piece of stained glass. I felt like the Holy Spirit was just shining through me. I knew I was saved. But you know, years later, even after being in ministry for many years as an associate pastor, there came a period where Satan really started to work on me to make me question whether I was really saved. In a weird way, I kind of hope all of you have been through it, because it's valuable for us, especially for those of us who are his. It's no fun. I went through a 2-year period while I was an associate pastor of a big church in New Orleans, tormented over whether or not I was saved. And then finally, one day I was listening to a message by Charles Stanley on the radio. And he was talking about the evidences of the fact that the Spirit is in us. And one of the evidences he gave was the fact that we understand his word. And he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, the man without the Spirit doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. And he said, that doesn't mean you'll understand everything you read. He said, but when you read the word, does God give you insight? Does he show you things? Does it make sense to you? Do you see his plan? Do you understand that? And he said, you couldn't do that without the Spirit in you. And I remember at that moment, putting on the helmet of salvation. Remember in Ephesians 6 in the full armor of God? Satan is going to come at you wherever you're weakest. And I wasn't secure in my salvation, but I have been since that day in the early 90s. He can't get me anymore. Because I put on that helmet of salvation and I put it on solid and I know I'm his. He's confirmed it. Well, how do you know? Well, go to Romans chapter 8. Look at verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You see the capital S there. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our small s spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As a parent, would you ever want your kids questioning your love for them and that they were yours? And that you would never want that. Listen, your heavenly Father doesn't want you either. He wants you to know. That's why in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want you guessing. He doesn't want you worrying. He doesn't want you wondering. He will confirm it. But I want you to make sure that your faith is in Jesus alone and not anything you've done, and that you know you're his because he's given you his spirit and there's evidence. Even though they're small, maybe growing over time, do you know that you're his? Because that's what you're going to need in the days to come. You're going to need to know you're his. Now, as Abraham names this place where the well was that he had dug and the covenant had been made, there's some other things going on here that I'm going to kind of take the last half hour of our time tonight to pull out. Go back to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, and look at what happens now in verse 31. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath, all right? He names that place Beersheba, which, by the way, the name Beersheba has one of two meanings. We're not 100% sure which one. I have a leaning, and I'll show you which one I lean toward, but it could be translated well of the seven. Remember, he gave seven ewe lambs to confirm that that was his, but it also could be the well of the oath, because the word Seba, the root word Seba, could also be used in the word seven, could also be used in the word oath, all right? So I lean toward, though, that he named it the place of the oath. Why? Well, kind of with the context. Look at what it says again in verse 31. Therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So I lean toward the fact that even though it could be well of the seven where he gave seven ewe lambs, I think it's they called the well of the oath, or maybe both. I don't know. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. There's something else going on here. Has anybody here, show of hands, ever heard of the name Beersheba before? You heard Beersheba? You probably recognize it. But if I were to ask you what's important about Beersheba, you might not be able to tell me, and that's okay. Can't wait to show you. You have just seen Abraham marking the southern border of the land that he's going to be given. Really? Well, go to Judges chapter 20. You're going to see a phrase used quite a bit. Now, by the way, when we get to the full fulfillment of all that God had promised Abraham, it's going to incorporate even more than this. But at this point, it'll be the beginning of the southern border of the land that is going to be given to the nation of Israel. In Judges chapter 20, look at verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from where? From Dan to where? To Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. You're going to see this phrase a lot. I'm going to show you a couple more places. From Dan to Beersheba. If you've ever been to the land of Israel, the northern part of the land of Israel is the area called Dan, where the tribe of Dan was. just on the border of Syria and Lebanon. Dan is the northern, Beersheba was the southern. And so whenever they say from Dan to Beersheba, they're talking about the whole land of Israel. All right? If I knew my geography better, I'd say Brevard County goes from what to what? I don't know. What's the top of Brevard County? Is it Mico? Mico? Mims? Mims? Is that the Mick? And what's the southern part of the Brevard County? Where does it change? Does anybody know? I don't feel so dumb anymore. I'm glad I'm in a room full of people as dumb as me. But let's just say Sebastian, I may be wrong, from Mims to Sebastian, right? Well, it's the same kind of a deal, from Dan to Beersheba. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Look at verse 20. First Samuel chapter 3, verse 20 says this, and all Israel, from where? Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Jump over to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and look at verses 9 and 10. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord had sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. When Abraham named that place Beersheba, the beginning of the boundaries were starting to be set. Go ahead.
Beersheba's mentioned in a lot of other places.
Oh, yes. You're going to see it come up again later tonight in our study.
Is it the same place?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're going to see. All right. Now, he does something else, though. Abraham plants a tamarisk tree and calls on the name of the Lord. Look at verse 33. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now, a tamarisk tree, I had to do a little research, not something I know. I'm not really good at horticulture. If you were to say, what kind of a plant is that? I don't know. I might be able to guess hibiscus, all right? But I might not. But a tamarisk tree is an evergreen tree that grows to about 20 or 30 feet high, and it provides shelter and shade. And so what Abraham does is he plants a tamarisk tree, an evergreen, always producing leaves, and it's going to grow tall, and it's going to produce shade, shelter. What's he saying? By planting this tree and then calling on the name of the Lord, Abraham is acknowledging that God is his true shelter. By the way, we've been touching on this all night, but I want to hit it one more time. Go to Romans chapter 10. Have you done that as well? I didn't ask if you planted a tamarisk tree, an actual tamarisk tree, but have you in your heart set him as your shelter? Go to Romans 10, look at verses 5 through 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law. We touched on this earlier. The person who does the commandments shall live by them. By the way, you got to do it perfectly if you try. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The words near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Abraham planted a tree that would provide continual shelter, and then he called upon the Lord as if to say, you're my shelter. Well, how does he know this? Well, he's starting to realize it over the years, and now he's realizing it that his enemies are starting to realize it. And he acknowledges God. Now, some of you might have wondered why we've taken a whole study to cover a simple little episode in the life of Abraham. But we've got to remember a couple of things. One, everything that's here is here for a reason. You do know that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, the scripture talks about how every word is what? Breathed out by God. And it's useful, profitable for teaching and rebuke and so on. So I'm going to ask you another question. Were there a lot of other episodes in the life of Abraham that aren't written down? Oh, of course. He lived to be 175 years. We didn't even scratch a portion of his life. Well, why did God write this one down? Have us write this one down? Well, there's too many answers to that question, and I don't have them all, but there's a couple that I want you to realize. Hopefully, we've already seen a few. They were pointing in what's going on there, pointing toward things of salvation in the gospel. We know that in John chapter 21, verse 25, John says that Jesus did many other things that weren't recorded, and if everything that he had done was recorded in the books, the earth couldn't even contain the books that would be written. But he also had just said in chapter 20, we're not going to turn there, verses 30 and 31, that Jesus did many other things, but these have been recorded so that you may believe that he is the Christ. So, there's one more thing that I want to chase from this story that will help us when we get to chapter 26. Go to chapter 26 with me real quick. And I'm going to read to you chapter 26, verses 12 through 33. And you're going to, if I didn't warn you, think that we're reading the exact same story again. As you're going to find when we get to continuing on the life of Abraham and Isaac and so on, Isaac does a lot of the same stuff his dad does. And that always isn't good. Well, go to Genesis 26, starting in verse 12. Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions and flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you're much mightier than me." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." So he called the name of that well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well and they quarreled over that one also. So he called that one Sitna, and he moved on from there and dug another well, and they didn't quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night. "I'm the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I'm with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Huzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank, and in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Shibna. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Same place. Remember, he went to Beersheba, where his dad had planted the tamarisk tree. Isaac, does this sound pretty similar to what we just read in chapter 21? Now, there's a couple of things we have to chase real quick. This is 90 years later. There's great debate amongst Bible scholars as to whether or not this is the same Abimelech and same Phicol. Remember Abimelech and Phicol in chapter 1 came? Well, here 90 years later, Abimelech and Phicol come. Now, there are some that say, well, if it says Abimelech and Phicol, it's the same. I actually think that the Bible gives us a hint that these are not the exact same people, but those terms, Abimelech and Phicol, are actually titles similar to what we would say when we use the word Pharaoh. When I say Pharaoh, which Pharaoh am I talking about? We don't know. It depends on the context, correct? Because even though the kings changed in Egypt, they were all called Pharaoh. There's a hint in our Bibles that the Philistines named their kings, whichever their names actually were, they also called them Abimelech. Let me show you what I mean. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. And look at verses 10 through 15. David rose and fled that day from Saul, and he went to Achish, the king of Gath. So the king of Gath's name is what? Achish. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this the David, the king of the land? Didn't they sing to one another in hymn of in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So we know that the episode of David when he acts like he's crazy to get out of this situation was before the king Achish. Go to Psalm 34. In the heading, which is inspired, by the way, the headings are inspired of in the Psalms. Look at what it says in Psalm 34. The heading of Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. So I thought the guy's name was Achish, but he was also called Abimelech. There's a chance that Abimelech and Phicol are not the same two guys 90 years later, but actually are titles. But what do they do as well? They come and say, we want a peace treaty. We see in the whole chapter 26 that Isaac's going to follow a similar path of his father Abraham, good and bad. And the evidence of God being with them was plain to all. We touched on this at the beginning of our study, and I want to spend the last few minutes we have tonight dealing with it in more detail. I'm going to ask you to be praying with me that not only that the nations will come to believe that Israel is the Lord's and that God is with them, but that Israel will come to believe that Jesus is God and he's with them. And that's the only way they can be right with him. Because the Bible actually says that as bad as Israel's had it, as bad as the Holocaust was, there's still more to come, and it's worse. Israel's not done being purified. God's not done dealing with the nations. We don't know what's going to happen to our country in the days to come. But if we are going to be people who believe the Word of God, we need to let the Word of God speak, and we need to understand that, remember we read in Ezekiel 39 how the nations are going to say, God dealt justly with Israel when he treated them that way because they turned their back on him. Well, the Bible says he's not done. Oh, there's going to be an Antichrist that comes on the scene and he's going to confirm a covenant with the many. And Israel's going to think that they're okay and that they're at peace because of this peace treaty. We don't know how it's all going to play out. But that passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that talks about the coming battle of Gog and Magog says that God's going to put the hook in the jaws of Gog to bring him down at a time when Israel is living at peace with unwalled villages. Kind of hard for us to even fathom that right now, isn't it? Because they're still on the lookout. They're having to do attacks on all their neighbors ahead of time just to keep them from doing everything that they're plotting to do. And the world and their anti-Semitism is increasing. But somehow, some way, something's going to happen on the globe to which Israel feels like they're at peace. And that's when things are going to change in a heartbeat. That's why Jesus told the nation of Israel, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, don't stay in Judea. Get out. Where are they to run to? Do you remember? They run to the wilderness where he's going to protect them for 3.5 years if they would believe him and run there. Go to Hosea chapter 2. As we're going to Hosea, by the way, if you don't know where it is, it's right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea is the prophet that God told him to marry a prostitute. And then she was unfaithful to him and had children that weren't his. And he was to name one of them No Mercy and another one Not My People. Lo Ami, Not My People. But then God tells Hosea to go buy her back. Listen to what God says through the prophet Hosea to the people of the nation of Israel. Say to your brothers, you are my people. To your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Remember, God gives Israel. He's already given her a certificate of divorce, but he's going to remarry her. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I'll have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers but not overtake them, and she shall seek them but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she didn't know that it was I, God, who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I'll take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall rescue her out of my hand. I'll put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I'll make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I'll abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I'll make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I'll answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I'll have mercy on no mercy. And I'll say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Folks, if you catch all of this, God is going to win her back and remarry her and see her as a virgin. But he's not done purifying her yet. There's a judgment to come. And so I'm going to close and do this with us. I don't want to just talk about prayer. I want to spend the closing time praying tonight that the nations would seek peace with Israel because of their God. And that Israel would seek peace with God because of their sin. Let's pray. Father, we don't know your timing. We don't know the fullness of how your whole plan will work out, but you've given us enough to know from the Old Testament and in the New and the prophecies and your word and through your Spirit, which you told us in John chapter 16, verses 12 and following, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll show us. There's more things that we couldn't bear at the time, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll show us what is to come. And you have. You've opened up our eyes to prophecies in the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled. You said through Peter at the day of Pentecost that Jesus was going to go to heaven until the time for restoring all the things that the prophets had talked about. And we see here that there is a day coming when Israel will turn to you and you'll forgive their sin and you'll set up your kingdom on this earth, in the land, and you yourself will be their king and you'll rule and reign there. And the world and the nations will acknowledge that you are God and Israel are your people, and they'll seek peace. But Lord, as we've already seen, before their enemies can be at peace with them, Israel has to live their life in such a way to please you, and that through a lot more horrible things to come, Lord, that's what you're going to have to do to get them there. And we just pray for your timing and your plan. But Lord, you've also said in your word that your desire through the church is to make Israel jealous. And so, Father, may we not be a people that are about rules and regulations, but about a relationship with a God who forgives, a God who says, just come to me humbly, acknowledge that I'm holy and you need my forgiveness. Don't put faith in any of your effort. Just ask me and I'll give you righteousness. Father, may we live that way and allow you to live your life through us in such a way that the Jews and the nations will know that there is a God and he forgives sin. And that the only way that we can be made right is through the one that you sent, Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, the Jews are still looking for him to come. Lord, they've missed that he's come, but he's still coming. May you get their hearts ready for his return. And may you get our hearts ready for the rapture. And we look forward to the day when not just Abimelech and Phicol will come to the nation and the people of Israel and say, God is with you and we want peace. We look forward to the day when there will be peace on this earth because of you and your plan. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys. See you next week.